Well, good morning.
It's good to be with you guys. Glad to be continuing our time in Corinthians. It's good to be with old friends, and excited for Josh as he takes this next step in baptism at the end of the service. As I was preparing this sermon, we've been in this sustained argument. So if you've not been with us the last few weeks, I pray we'll be able to bring you along with what Paul is arguing here. But there's been this challenge of seeing this underlying theme of how should we handle food offered to idols, and what should the actions of believers look like, especially with believers from different convictions working together. And we get to the point here in chapter 10 to where Paul is essentially going to confront some of the arrogance of the so-called stronger believers in Corinth. But he's going to specifically look at an example of how we can learn from the Old Testament, see examples there, and learn from them to be more faithful here and now. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 22. But first, I just want to ask a question. Do you have a healthy fear of things that could kill you? Say, anybody want to raise some raised hands? You got a healthy fear of things that could kill you. The reason I ask this, as I was thinking about this passage, now I saw in the news about a month ago, Tennessee Fish and Wildlife found an alligator in Norris Lake. I'm sure Kevin's really upset that he wasn't the one that found that. You know, I'm sure whoever found it was almost hoping they would have found it this weekend, because that's where most everybody's at this weekend. But they found one alligator in Norris Lake, and I don't know if you'll remember, but it was also in the news, this was a couple years ago, that someone found an alligator in the creek up at Big Laurel. Now, here's the thing. Neither one of these were natural occurrences. To think about an alligator, they won't survive a Big Laurel for multiple reasons, but primarily natural. Neither will they survive in Norris Lake. But in both instances, someone had the bright idea that bringing home a baby alligator from Florida and keeping it in their own home was a good idea. And here's the thing, whether it's a baby alligator, and there's plenty of stories of others, whether it could be a tiger cub or a python, the reality is some things that seem small and harmless, when they develop to maturity, are deadly. And we have no business playing around with them. Sin often comes in this form, and Paul, in this passage, addresses this reality. And he doesn't just tell us to be careful or even take a measured approach. So what we're going to read in just a moment, we hear Paul say, flee. Flee. Take heed lest you fall. So let's read those words together this morning. If you will, stand with me. We're going to read chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I ask for your grace this morning as we seek to unpack this passage. Lord, may we learn from the examples that Paul points to in the Old Testament. May we learn from the example of the Corinthian church and Paul's instruction to them. And Lord, I pray we may be a people who follow Paul's exhortation to flee from sin and to remember who we are, having been purchased by the blood of Christ. So Lord, be with us this morning, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So, this passage is one of those which I hope, I know many of you have joined our Bible reading plan over the next 2 years. And one of the things that I've been encouraged by, just not really in our planning, but in just the normal course of teaching, whether it's Sunday mornings and Sunday school and our Bible studies that we've had throughout the week, we keep encountering ways in which that Bible reading plan has come in handy, hasn't it? And for those of you who've been doing that 2-year Bible reading plan, you probably are already picking up in these verses some of those connections. That we see the examples of the Old Testament believers who, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which we just finished, where they serve as an example for us to learn from. And Paul has gotten to this point. We talked last week about how he says, run the race well. And he says, discipline your body for the sake of holiness, for the sake of being effective in ministry. And he was challenging the Corinthian church to take seriously their need to be holy, to be growing in maturity, and to not rest on their laurels, both literally and figuratively, as he talked about the races and compared the Christian life to running a race well. But he says, look, we not only need, here's the principles to follow, but here we have examples that we can learn from. And I put on the screen here a chart to see the example, because Paul makes a very fascinating connection with Israel, comparing Israel and the church. So he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about those who've come before us, the believers who are a part of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And he makes specific reference to three different things which correlate to the signs and the covenant signs that are given to the church, one of which we get to witness today through baptism. But that's the first one that he mentions. He says, our brothers, that they all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So a fascinating parallel that Paul's describing here. He's saying, look, they had a sign not unlike, but very much like the one that we have in baptism. He calls it baptism as he says they're baptized into Moses. Moses was leading them through an exodus out of slavery into freedom and into the promised land that God had provided for them. So we're meant to see baptism parallel here. But then he says, and they all ate the same spiritual food. And talking of a spiritual meal, he's talking about the manna from heaven that God provided for them, as well as the quail that was provided for them. And we see this, the spiritual food that he is referencing, we see that first in the bread of the Lord's Supper, which we know is Christ's body broken for us. And then he says, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. It's really fascinating to hear that phrase being said, because we know in the Old Testament, what followed them wasn't a rock, was it? It was the pillar of cloud. And he's saying that God was with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, that he was providing for them what they needed. But what happened to them? They were given water from the rock in the wilderness. We see this as a correlation to the life given to us through the blood of Christ shed for us, which is represented in the wine of the Lord's Supper. And we, in essence, Paul is saying, look, they had the signs. Israel had the signs. They had the same signs, the signs that we even look to identify us as the church. Nevertheless, he says, most of them God was not pleased with. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, I think when we see this, we need to see some truth here. One, Israel was given signs. Signs that were not just a temporal sign. But the problem was is that these signs, they pointed to Christ. They were an example. And the word used there is a type. Something that we know is a type. It points towards an ultimate fulfillment and in Jesus Christ. And what we see here is that the Israelites, they failed to see these things as signs, in that they failed to see the spiritual food that these things were. They saw, or most of them, as the text says, they saw the manna from heaven as, we've got food. Not that God will provide all that we need and is worthy of our trust. They saw water from the rock and they said, okay, my thirst is resolved. But they failed to see that God was going to make sure that they would never thirst again. They saw that they passed through the waters of the Red Sea and were rescued from Pharaoh and the slavery that they endured, but they did not realize that that was not just a reality for them, but was also a sign that they were freed from enslavement and they would never be ruled over another evil power again, so long as they trusted in God. You see, the Israelites, they had the signs, but most, and I don't want to say all, because he says most of them God was not pleased with, because they were overthrown. Why were they overthrown? They're overthrown, and we see, because they succumb to the temptation of sin. Paul says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. The Israelites failed to see the ultimate truth. And I keep saying, most of the Israelites failed to see, those who fell in the wilderness failed to see what God was telling them through that message. And they then didn't see the ultimate truth and then got hindered by and then were overthrown by sin that conquered them. Why do I say it that way? Because that's exactly what Paul has just been talking about in chapter 9. He says, run the race well. All runners run, but only one receives the prize. Run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. We read in Hebrews 12 that we are to lay aside every weight and sin that entangles us, that keeps us from running the race well. Paul gives the example of the Israelites because he wants the Corinthians and therefore us to realize if sin is controlling us, evil is at hand. And our lives are at risk. You see, the Israelites had succumbed to idol worship. And we, along with the Corinthians, are in danger of the same. Well, what did this idol worship look like? Paul gives us three warnings as we move down the text. He says, these things took place as examples so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And then he begins to rehearse the history. Most of the Jewish believers in the Corinthian church would have known these stories. If not, the non-Christian believers were probably taught them very quickly. But he begins to quote, and first he says, the people, as some of them were, scripture is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. If you're not aware of that, we see that's the quote from Exodus 30 when the golden calf is created by Aaron, when the people are impatient with God. And one of the things that happens there is that they become controlled by their own desires to have things immediately. We see that they are impatient. Moses has been up on the mountain for many, many days and they've not seen him, but they've grown impatient and desire to see and feel something that's real. Not unlike the worship quote that we talked about this morning, this desire to feel instead of to be changed first. So the first warning I would summarize it as this: we cannot be controlled by fleshly desire. We need to know the reality that our Christian walk is one that's going to be characterized, as Paul just said in chapter 9, by self-control, a willingness to put off and wait in order that we might put on that which is eternal. You see, this desire for immediate gratification, it led to the impatience of the Israelites and the issue of the golden calf. And the issue for us is that we often don't want to put aside what we think is comfortable, what we think would fulfill us, for the sake of building up the kingdom and pursuing holiness ourselves. But the reality is that this idea of immediate gratification, that's something that we are being sold on a regular basis, on a daily basis. This idea that we can accomplish victory is something that it'll just happen overnight, but the reality is that the Christian walk is one of selfless, setting aside our desires, setting aside our wants in order to grow in holiness, to grow in righteousness. We cannot be controlled by fleshly desire. And the primary example that Paul addresses both in the Israelites and was one that was very prominent for the Corinthians was the issue of sexual immorality. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. The people said, let's rise up, let's drink and play. There was an idea about almost like the Israelites, that once they had that golden calf and they had something they could feel and touch to direct their worship, they felt they had made it. So what do? They rise up, they eat, they play, and they act like fools. They rose up to play, but they also indulged in sexual immorality, and God's judgment fell quickly upon them. The warning that Paul has here is that we should not be controlled by fleshly desire. And I think the warning for sexual immorality is just as prevalent for us as it was for the Corinthians, as it was for the Israelites. We must be wary of how much the world tries to sell us on get fulfilled quick, and how much it tells us, oh, it's okay. Because it's not. It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy the lives of others. Don't succumb to the lie. Don't be controlled by your flesh and your desires to find fulfillment immediately. Warning one, don't be controlled by fleshly desire. Don't indulge. We must not indulge in sexual immorality. But the second warning we read says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And I would put this one, it ties right in with our question from the catechism. We are not to question God's character, to put Christ to the test. When the issue of the fiery serpents, if we remember, was a question of, will God provide? Does God keep his word? And God's judgment in Numbers 20 and 21 came upon them, and God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. You think, is this crazy? Is it absurd for us to think that the people were punished just because they were questioning God's character? But they had experience. You think about what? They'd just come through under the cloud and passed through the sea. They were baptized into a new truth. They had experienced this rescue, and they'd experienced the sovereign work of God to call them and said, you will be my people, and I will be your God. They question God's character and question whether he will do as he has promised. And one of the examples in our earlier this week is an example of God's judgment on people who question God's character. It doesn't have to come in the form of outright saying God's not going to provide. It can also come in the form of saying, well, I'll keep some for myself. In our Bible study Thursday night, we were reading the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And the fact that as the church was growing, the church was experiencing these new signs. Literally, they would experience baptism, and they saw the work of God to redeem sinners. They saw people's lives being changed, and the church is growing in unity, and it's faithfully. We have this glorious picture in a brief window in Acts where the church looks like a really, really clear glimpse of heaven. But then we're very quickly introduced to a story of a couple who sees a chance, a quick chance, at accomplishing position, getting worldly respect and renown, and getting worldly acclaim if they'll just sell their property, but do so to get that image. But the reality is they're going to keep some for themselves. And when Ananias walks up to Peter and he comes with his gift, Peter doesn't say, why didn't you give everything? He says, why did you seek to lie to the Spirit? Why did you lie to God? Why did you question God's character and fail to represent God's character? And what happens? God's judgment falls immediately on Ananias. And then immediately on Sapphira. And I think we see, not unlike in that example, the example we have in the Israelites, why does God's judgment fall on his people? And it's because they serve as an example, as a warning for us. And it does have a preserving factor in that judgment. When we see that God's judgment against sin is right, it's true, and it's quick, we are hesitant to embrace it. To embrace sin, that is. We are confronted with the reality of sin and its evil. And we're slow to find confidence in ourselves. Paul warns, don't put Christ to the test. He also says, don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And I think that's one of the things, he brings the grumbling to the fore, because even as God provided for the people of Israel, they complained about having to eat that manna day in and day out. And I think it's one thing to question God's character, but it's another thing to then complain about how God has provided and the ways in which he provides. You see, God is going to provide for us opportunity to represent Him here and now. God is going to give us opportunity, but who are we to grumble and complain when things are not easy? Again, we were reading in Acts this week, and we read the story of the disciples and their preaching in the temple, but they faced their first opposition from the religious leaders. And in chapter 5, we read the religious leaders called the apostles, and they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And if you were to read just that verse, like, I'm afraid that if we read just that verse in our day and time, and that verse was the theme of a news report, people would be up in arms to say, how dare they treat these people? Christians deserve better. People have the right to express their opinion. And I'm thankful that we live in a country that has at least embraced that to some degree historically. But that's not the response of the church, is it? It says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Why is God quick in the Old Testament to punish those who grumble? Because they don't honor His name in doing so. We must not be quick to grumble because in doing so, we miss out on the opportunity to honor His name. Don't be controlled by fleshly desire. Don't question God's character. Don't grumble about God's provision. And finally, we read Paul, after he exhorts them, look at the example, be warned. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Take heed lest you fall. Mads and I have recently begun watching a few different Gordon Ramsay cooking shows. And I'll say this, if you've never watched him, he is one of the more foul-mouthed TV personalities, and I'm thankful for the bleepings that come on TV because of that. But not so much in an inappropriate sense, but more in a drill sergeant sense. I think a lot of that's played up for show. He's a showman, and that's definitely illustrated. But one thing that I've been amazed by is that the man exudes an energy and an expectation of hard work and excellence. And even as you watch any of the shows, he will absolutely tear into the other cooks or the restaurant owners, and he'll tear them apart, and he'll humble even the most arrogant and prideful of workers. And it's one thing to see that and be entertained by somebody yelling at somebody, but that's not really, I think, the value of the entertainment. Because he's not all volume and harshness. If you had the chance to watch anything longer than a 5-second clip, whenever it's one of the kid cooks on a contestant show, or a shop owner who's about to go bankrupt, or a young guy who's working his way up the ranks, one thing I was impressed by is Ramsay never failed to get those same people that he tore down and built them back up, even if it cost him personally. And just watching that show of an unbelieving secular figure, I think it's remarkable to see that the man genuinely cares for people, even as he cares about doing things with excellence. And I can't help but think and hear a similar tone with Paul, but Paul's goal is for this church to be, as our theme has been, to be a glimpse of heaven. He wants the church to not miss out on the opportunity and the blessing that they have to be a glimpse into what heaven will look like when people are living together, united with Christ, free from sin, free from disunity, free from pride. But one of the things that Paul has recognized that he must do is that he must tear them down. And if you've been joining us for the last few months as we've worked through the first 9 chapters of Corinthians, one thing Paul has been very systematically doing, he has been tearing down the prideful hearts of the Corinthian church. He puts them to shame by showing them the foolishness of their so-called wisdom. He shows them that their obsession over these rhetoricians who are getting paid and their desire to pay somebody to perform rhetoric was foolish, because Paul uses his own skills and shows them how foolish they were. He shows and demonstrates that their pride has led them not to look for the good of their brothers and sisters, but instead has made much of themselves and exposed themselves to the threat of sin and temptation that they thought that they had power over. Paul puts the Corinthians to shame, but he does so, and we see it right in the middle of this moment, so that he can build them back up. He warns them of the dangers of their sin, the dangers of idolatry. And we see his heart for them in his plea, this cry out, watch out, take heed. He says, if anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. You see, I think this is the point of this passage. If we would look to the example of Israel, they were there. They had experienced the baptism. They had experienced the revelation of God on the mountain, thunder crashing down, the Ten Commandments being given by Moses. They'd seen the punishment of God, but still yet they had not taken heed. And who are we who have the revelation of God before us, who have seen the judgment of God against sin with Christ on the cross? Who are we if we do not take heed? If we become complacent, if we begin to think something of ourselves? You see, the Corinthians thought something of themselves. They were prideful. They thought, yes, we've arrived. Look at us. Look at the gifts that we have. Look at what we've accomplished. But their pride blinded them to the dangers all around them. The Corinthians had done this, and despite having arrived, as they thought, at maturity, thinking so very highly of themselves, they failed to see grievous sin had crept in all around them. That's why Paul had to rebuke them about the man who had his father's wife. And yet had not been confronted. Our pride of position, our pride of accomplishment, our pride of progress, it's dangerous. And we must not adopt any type of mindset that thinks and lets us as Christians think that, oh, well, now we've arrived. It doesn't matter how many years you've gone to church. It doesn't matter how many times you've read through the Bible. It doesn't matter if you've got a seminary degree or a Bible college degree. You haven't arrived until you're on heaven's shores. And if we haven't arrived, what room for us is there in us for pride? See, Paul, of all people, would have had the right to be prideful. He had seen things, as he shares elsewhere. He'd seen, been carried to the third heaven, as he called it. He had seen Christ walking. He had seen the power of God, and he had been the one who had even started this church in Corinth. And Paul warns them, take heed. Pride cometh before a fall, yes. But take heed before you think much of yourself. Take heed before you think that you have no need to watch out for sin and temptation, for Satan is crouching at your door. Paul says, take heed lest you fall. Be on guard. We must be diligent to critique ourselves. We must be diligent to examine ourselves and to never move past the cross. We must remember that at the cross we see God's judgment meted out, judgment that we deserved. At the cross we see the holiness of our God who must deal with sin. But at the cross we also see the most humbling thing, because at the cross we see how God provided a way of escape. A way to be reconciled. A way for us to know and be with Him. And Paul tells us, he says, take heed lest you fall. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Even as Paul confronts the Corinthians in their casual approach towards avoiding sin and warns them with the harshest of examples, looking to the Old Testament, even as he strikes the fear of God quite literally into their hearts, he tells them, but remember, God is faithful. God is faithful. He is at work. And this is a fascinating thing. I think this is the verse that's often misquoted to say God won't put you through something that you can't, that you're not too strong for. That's not what this verse says, is it? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. No, God is at work. And one of the things that's fascinating about this, even as we look to the example of the cross, what is God, who is sovereign and in control, able to do? God is able to take the sinful brokenness of this world and use it for our good. And that promise that He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation He'll provide the way of escape. That means that God is sovereign over every aspect of your life, and that you, when you are tempted by sin, when you find yourself in a moment of weakness, there is a way out, for God is in control, and He's not ignorant of the mess that you've got yourself into. He's not ignorant of the brokenness of this world. And boy, do I need to hear that, and I know that you all need to hear that. Because the temptation that we often will have on top of that temptation is to say, well, give up. But Paul is telling us, no, fight, and our means of fighting is not found within ourselves. But the means of fighting against sin is remembering that God is sovereign, that God has provided, that God is at work in us to use us, to make us holy. He is faithful. There's three words in this whole passage that I hope you come away with and memorize and remember this morning. It's those three right there. God is faithful. He provides a way of escape always. As we know from 1 John, He's faithful to grant us forgiveness when we repent. He's faithful. If you go back to those warnings, they could be summed up in so many ways. A failure to remember that God is who He says He is, that God is faithful, that He keeps His promises. But we need reminders. So let's get practical. I think that's what Paul does next. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, verse 14. And he says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. So Paul is saying, okay, I've gotten harsh, but I know who I'm talking to. I know you understand me. I know that you get this. He says, so what is it that he's going to introduce? Well, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break. What is he doing? He says, look, we have ways of remembering and reminding one another. We do that through the covenant, the signs that God has given us as the church. He's referring to the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing. It's a reminder. We remind each other of the blood of Christ shed for us. The bread that we partake of, it's a participation in the body of Christ. It is a reminder that we who partake of Christ through faith are united to Him and united to one another. How could we ever think highly of ourselves when we realize that we're not, it's not about us. It's about the church united to Christ and we as part of the church. And that's exactly what he says next. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He's helping us to remember. He says, look, the signs, they point us to what is ultimate, what is good. It's a glimpse of what is to come. We have to step back and remember this whole section is tying into the problem of food offered up to idols. Paul's still addressing this main issue, and he says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? He's saying, look, their participation in the altar. Then, not unlike what we do now. The food offered to idols, he says, is it anything, or that an idol is anything? What he says, we know the reality, but the reality for many is that when they see you, talking to the Corinthian Christians, when you go and participate in idol worship, they see worship, because that is indeed what it is, but they see you participating in the worship of demons. So he says, we can have none of it. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Why is Paul saying all this? It's to tell the church in Corinth, which had gotten so arrogant, had gotten so prideful, that they said, well, yes, we can participate in some of these things because we know things that are true, disregarding the weak consciences of other brothers, but disregarding the message that they were telling a watching world. And the reality is for us is that this failure to see the danger, the temptation that they were in, the compromise that they were encouraging, was rooted in their pride, was rooted in their failure to see who they were supposed to represent in their actions, in their participation of worship. Paul says, look at the keys to our own worship. We celebrate and consecrate the essentials of our faith around a shared meal, but the shared meal of the pagan worship is dedicated to honor demons. The family meal of the church is to honor and worship Jesus Christ. And I think, again, Paul is quoting again from Deuteronomy. Here he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. Here Moses writes, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. He says, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And Paul has come around, and I'll admit, into quite the wide circle of a point to confront the Corinthians, who thought so highly of themselves, they thought they arrived. He says, you've forgotten how you came to be. You've forgotten what you were rescued from. Having been rescued from the world, are you so quick to forget what baptism represents? It's a representation of what? Of us dying to our sin, being buried with Christ. We are dead to sin.
raised to new life. So how foolish is it that the Corinthians, who are now prideful of their maturity, are saying, but yet now that we're mature, we can go and participate in the very things that led, that were characterized us and characterized the world in its sin and in the destruction that is controlling it. Paul says there's no way that you can justify this participation in pagan worship. But do you not realize that you're doing so because you're forgetting how you came to be? Are you unmindful of the rock that bore you? Are you unmindful of God who has bore us through death and into new life? God who has given us a new name. God who has given us a righteousness not our own. Have you forgotten that? Or do you even know it at all? Have you forgotten the God who gave you birth? Paul says in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses, but we read, He made us alive. We can't forget that it is God who gives us new birth. We can't forget that He is our source of life because that keeps us humble. It makes us never move on to think that somehow we've reached maturity where we don't need Him anymore. It doesn't let us reach a point where we can look down on other Christians and say, well, if you just reach this level of knowledge, then you'll be free from sin. No, the reality is that we all must return to the cross. We all must be reminded of what we were saved from. And we need that reminder so regularly that God instituted it in the very covenant signs that He gave His church to act out every time someone comes to faith and every time that we gather through the worship and the consecration of the meal that says, look, He has given us life. He is our source of life. We must be reminded that it is God who gave us birth, that God who has brought us forth, lest we become prideful, lest we become naive in our pride, as ironic as it sounds, lest we let our guard down and fail to be on guard against the temptations that surround us. Paul says, take heed lest you fall. Look at the examples that came before us. Don't indulge in sexual immorality. Don't put Christ to the test. Don't grumble and question God's provision. Instead, be reminded of how God has provided. Be mindful of the rock that bore you. Let's remember always the God who gave us birth. I want to close by reading from Titus 3. I love this gospel nugget, Titus 3, 3 through 7. Worth your memorization. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Be mindful of the rock, for the rock is Christ. Don't forget the God who gave you birth. And if you're here and you've never experienced the new birth, if you've not experienced Christ, see what God has done for you. He's made a way through His Son for you to have life, freedom from sin. Well, it's going to be represented in just a few moments as we participate in baptism is the confession that though dead in our sins, when we died our sins with Christ, when we are buried with Him, we are raised to new life, and God offers that new life to all who will trust in Christ. I pray that there's not anybody here today that doesn't do just that. Let's close. Father, Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. Lord, may we take heed of the warnings that Paul has given us here. May we be on guard against sin. And Lord, when we are ultimately tempted, may we remember, Lord, You are with us. You've called us. You are sovereign and in control. And Lord, Your desire is for our holiness. And Lord, You have provided means of escape. Lord, means to avoid sin. And Lord, may we remember the words of Hebrews 12 that we read last week, that, Lord, we are to flee from sin. We are to put our bodies, Lord, we are to beat them and put them under control. And Lord, that we are to avoid sin, even if it means the shedding of blood. And as the author of Hebrews says, You've not yet avoided sin to the point of shedding blood. May we take this call, this command to flee from sin that serious, Lord. Lord, forgive us, Lord, where we have not. And Lord, may we flee and take, Lord, hold of the cross of Christ. May we find assurances that our sins are atoned for, and assurances and source of strength to be steadfast and to endure as we look to Him, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So, Lord, may we cling tightly to Christ. And, Lord, I pray in doing so, You would make a people here who are holy. Build up a church, Lord, that represents You well. Lord, use this group of believers to provide a glimpse of heaven to all who are watching, all who are around us. Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Your Son. We thank You for the work that You are doing. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.